Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
Good morning, First Baptist. I invite you to grab your Bible if you have one and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 as we kick off Easter week looking at Palm Sunday. As you turn there, I do want to say just a quick reinforcement of what Brian was saying a little bit earlier. Easter week is a special week, and let me encourage you to be more prayerful about this week. God is at work in unusual ways. The enemy's at work in unusual ways, and so we want to be a praying people that understand that this week isn't about our traditions, it's about his mission. And that's why we want to be a people that at least invite one, that adjust one where we're able to, adjust one service, serve if we're able to, and just see what God will do this week. I'm praying that we'll have for the first time over 2,000 people here on Easter, that we'd see over 20 people give their lives to the Lord. Pray for whatever God puts on your heart, or join me in that prayer, and let's see what God does. We're excited to celebrate Easter here with you for the first time this week. Hey, will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? We're going to read these first 11 verses of chapter 21. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Easter week is a big deal to Christians. It's a big deal here at First Baptist. And the reason is because it's a big deal in the scriptures. Out of the 89 chapters that describe Jesus's earthly life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, out of those 89 chapters, 29 of the 89 chapters are devoted to his last week. 29, one-third out of all the things that could have been recorded, all the things that we don't know, that we wish we knew about Jesus's life. What was he like as a 13-year-old? What was he like as a 16-year-old? Out of all the things that God in his perfect wisdom chose to give to us, he gives us one-third of all that he tells us of his earthly life taking place in the final week. Why? Why does he emphasize the last week so much of Jesus's life? I think the reason why he does this is because everything hinges on this week. Everything hinges for Christianity on the final week of Jesus's earthly life, where he goes to the cross and he is raised from the grave. Let's be perfectly clear here at the beginning of Easter week. If what we know here in the scriptures, what the scriptures claim about who Jesus is and what he came to do, if those things didn't happen, we are wasting our time. The songs that we just sang may sound good, but we are wasting our time. That's what the Apostle Paul emphasized to the Corinthian Christians. He said, listen, man, if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. Why in the world would we devote so much time? Would the writers of the New Testament devote so much time to the last week of Jesus? Because if they don't happen like they claim that they happen, we're wasting our time. But if they did happen, there's nothing more important. Because they claim in Jesus to provide the secret to eternal life. The secret to being forgiven by God. The secret to being made right with God. The secret to receiving the Holy Spirit. The secret... to all of the longings of your heart being fulfilled in the presence of a God that we're told in Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The reason why the scriptures devote so much time to the final week of Jesus is because everything hinges on this. That's why C.S. Lewis, who was famous Christian writer, many people don't realize, is that for most of his life, he was lost. He was an agnostic, Oxford professor, incredibly sharp, brilliant. He was an agnostic for most of his life, but Jesus saved him. He gave his life to Christ, and he said this about the Christian faith that I think is important for us to keep in mind as we approach this week. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If it's true, it is infinitely important. If it's not true, we are wasting our time. He says, the only thing that makes no sense, the only unreasonable option is to say, it's true, but it doesn't really make that much of a difference in my life. The reason why the writer spent so much time about talking about the final weeks or week here of Jesus' earthly life, his death, his resurrection, is because everything hinges on this for the Christian faith. This week, I'm praying, like I mentioned, for there to be people who are not Christians. Maybe you're here today and you're this person who become a Christian this week. We're praying that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to bring new life like he did in our lives. We want to see that. We're pursuing that. But secondly, for those of you who are already Christians, let me encourage you and challenge you to take Easter week to reflect on your life and to ask the question, is Jesus's message, is what he calls us to, is it of infinite importance in my life? Is there any area in my life that's not aligned with Scripture? Is there any place that he's calling me to take a step, no matter how uncomfortable, to advance the cause of Christ? Are we going to be a people that live like what he says is infinitely important? That's what this week is all about. Our passage today starts every single one of the final weeks of Jesus in the Gospels. We call it Palm Sunday because they're waving those palms around there, as we saw in the passage, those palm leaves. And I believe it shows us two truths that are essential for understanding who Jesus is, what he comes to do. But listen, also helping us avoid the mistakes that the first disciples made that Easter week. As you're familiar with the last week of Jesus here in this passage, you know that the disciples start the week a lot better than they finish it. They make all kinds of different errors that we're going to see here in this passage that we don't want to make. They follow Jesus as long as they understood him, and then they ran from him because they made a God out of their understanding of him, and they didn't trust him and followed him wherever he led. They did a number of other things, but I think this passage is going to show us two things that will help us understand what Jesus is about, what he comes to do, and also how we can avoid missing our moment like these disciples did. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is the promised king. Matthew emphasizes this several ways here that would have been immediately obvious to the first century readers and something that we miss easily in our context. So let's walk through those. First of all, he emphasizes that Jesus is the promised king by the location that Jesus is. In verse 1, he tells us that when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, many of you have been there. I've been there a few times. It's just east of Jerusalem, about 2,600 feet above sea level, overlooking the temple complex. It's one of my favorite places to go in Israel. But one of the things that many of Matthew's readers would have first known when they hear that word is it's also a significant place among the prophets. They prophesied, they promised that the delivering king would come and he would put his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 4 through 11 points to that reality so that when the readers would have heard that Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, it probably would have sounded a little bit like when we say someone went to the White House. We know if someone said over spring break, like some folks here in our church did, we went to the White House, they're not talking about just going to any house that was painted white. We know they're talking about a very specific, highly secured house in Washington, D.C. That's where the president is. In that culture, those familiar with the prophets, when they heard he was at on the Mount of Olives, they would have known, oh, this is the king. Not everybody that was on the Mount of Olives was a king, but the king was on Mount of Olives. Secondly, we know that Jesus is the promised king, or Matthew's trying to emphasize that to us, by Jesus's ride. Isn't it weird? Can we just be honest? How much he emphasizes the role of a donkey in this final big moment? Like, there's a lot of space here mentioning the fact that Jesus rode on a donkey. Verses 2 through 3 mention the fact that Jesus tells his disciples to go into town and find him a donkey. 6 and 7, it emphasizes they went into the town, just like Jesus said, and guess what? You guessed it. They found a donkey. Why is this such a big deal? He tells us in verses 4 through 5, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, which is the king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Zechariah prophesied the king will come. He's not just going to be on the Mount of Olives. He's going to be riding a donkey into town. Not bringing the white horse, which is something Jesus is riding in the book of Revelation. When he comes again, there's a different posture. Here he comes humble, riding on a donkey. What you ride says a lot about you. You rode here this morning in a minivan. That tells us you have a family. If you are in an ambulance, we know you have a problem. And this passage shows us if you're riding a donkey, you've got a king. He uses these different images to emphasize to us that this is the promised king. He emphasizes it in verses 8 and 9 by showing us by the crowd's praise. It says in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches from the trees. In John 12, we're told they were palm trees and spread them on the road. This is kind of a first century version of the red carpet. The crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here the crowds are quoting an old psalm, Psalm 118, which is a part of a group of psalms that they would have sung on their way up to Jerusalem on Passover week. These were psalms that looked back at a deliverance in Egypt, it was amazing when God brought his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, but it also looks forward to a greater deliverance. So they would sing these songs, and these songs resonated in that culture. People knew them who weren't even interested in this kind of stuff. It was kind of like how in our culture, if you go to a sporting event, there are certain songs that we just know we're going to sing at some point at that thing. Okay, we're going to try that. See if we can handle this. First service did pretty good. Not great, pretty good. Sweet Caroline. All right, you guys did great. All right, let's try the YMCA now. No, I'm kidding. There are certain songs that find themselves in particular cultures, right, that are fun for us and that kind of song. But at that time, they had a significance, kind of like maybe Amazing Grace, or certain songs talk to you about realities that God wants to get into parts of your mind and your heart and to shape you. Songs have that kind of impact. They can get to places that sermons don't seem to be able to get. It's a great memory function, right? This is a group of songs in the Old Testament that they would sing looking back, looking forward. He just uses a part of Psalm 18 to emphasize exactly what they were looking for, which is a king. The one who's going to be the one that all the promises of God are finally going to come to fulfillment in. The promise in Genesis chapter 3 that God would send someone to crush the head of the serpent. The promises in Genesis 12 where God said that there's going to be a son of Abraham who's going to bless the nations. The psalm in Genesis chapter 49 where we're told that there's going to be a king from the line of Judah. The promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where we're told that there's going to be a king that's going to come, a son of David who's going to deliver his people, that's going to build God's house. Isaiah has these promises. The Psalms have these promises. There's all of these promises in the Old Testament that kind of make up a really long job search kind of deal, an application, a job description. You ever look for someone? You ever tried to hire somebody? We're trying to hire a couple people right now. We've got some candidates that we are looking at. You can be praying for that, but you know, if you're trying to find someone, you want to know the job description before you go looking for them. That's what the Old Testament is. A really long job description. And Matthew's telling us with this fulfill language that he's used all throughout his gospel and he uses again here in this passage. He's letting us know this is the one you're looking for. This is the one. This is the promised king. This is the one that all the promises of God are connected to and funneled to. It's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." The promises of being right with God, forgiveness, life without death, which you see promised in the book of Isaiah. All of these amazing things, an experience of the fullness of joy, and on and on and on. Paul says, Matthew says, they're found in this guy. This is the promised king. What you're looking for is found here. He's emphasizing this over and over again because he wants people to experience the fullness of the abundant life they were meant to experience that they oftentimes think they can find in the world. What about you this morning? Are you looking to this king? Is he your king? All of the promises of God are found only in him. We're a church that's telling the world about Jesus because we want the world to get in on these promises that have been made. Is Jesus your king? Someone or something's going to be your king. Somebody's going to be the final authority in your life. You may not use the word king, but you will have a king. You might be your own king. You might want to determine what's going on in your life. These cute kids that we had up here in the morning, you know what? There's a lot of things we have to teach them. You better believe those that were working with them had to work hard to try to teach them that. But you know, you don't have to teach them as to want to do things their way. It's ingrained in our hearts. The Bible calls that sin. It's wired to go against the design that God has for our life. It's wired to make the worst way seem the best way. Jesus says, come to me. All the promises of God are in me. Tim Keller, after decades of pastoral experience in rural context, but also in urban context, he found that most people don't outright reject Jesus. They just reassign him. They don't reject him as king. They just reassign him and make him a consultant. He said most people want Jesus as a consultant rather than a king, and he does not come that way. He says you can't just say, come in, Savior, stay out, King. Come in, Jesus, stay out, Christ. You get him all or you get nothing. That's what he's telling you right here on Palm Sunday in this triumphal entry, and that's what anybody who reads the Bible will see. Keller says we all have a tendency to want to make Jesus our consultant, not our king. Consultants are valuable. We got many consultants in our congregation or people that are working with them. You're paying them. They're valuable. But at the end of the day, you pick and choose the things you want to listen to. Keller says we do that with Jesus. We don't outright reject him. We still say he's valuable. But we make the final call. If someone were to listen in on your private conversations, does it look like Jesus is your consultant or Jesus is your king? In your financial dealings, does it look like Jesus is your consultant or he is your king? At work, when you're away from maybe your Christian influences, does it look like you have a king or a consultant in Jesus? When you spend time in his word or you don't spend time in his word, does it look like you've got a king or a consultant? When you work in your relationships, and I'm not talking about the relationships that just seem to always give you joy. I'm talking about the relationships that are annoying and you wish they'd go away, but they're still there. Does it look like you got a consultant or you got a king? Your search history, your time on your phone, does it look like Jesus is your consultant or your king? You see, you can look at all of your life, and I would encourage you to do that this Easter week and ask yourself, does it look like I've got a king that I love following or a consultant that I occasionally check in with? In order for us to experience the abundant life and the message of Easter week, we need to live fully alive to a king in whom all the promises of God have their yes and amen. But as we do that, we need to remember this, and this is so important, that this king is perplexing. Did you notice how Jesus got the donkey? Like the prophets, they said, hey, listen, he's going to be riding on the donkey. The prophets didn't say, this is how he's going to find the donkey. Quick refresher. They come into Jerusalem together, Jesus and his disciples. They've been together. And what happens? Verse 2, Jesus tells them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. Then if anyone says anything to you, say this, and then they'll send them at once. Okay, I know we're looking at it from the 21st century. We're thinking, oh, yeah, of course, he's Jesus. At that point, they've been walking with him, and then they're like, okay, hey, I want you to go in this town, take a left, right. There's going to be a donkey tied up. I want you to grab that. And you got to be thinking, they're like, whoever the two were, we don't know who they were, but the two are walking there thinking, we've seen some cool stuff. Like, how does he know there's a donkey over there? And how does he know that they're not going to just let us steal their donkey? But there's going to be a little conversation, and if we say this, that's going to work. At the very least, that's a kind of like, okay, I mean, they've seen him do some strange stuff, but okay, all right, we're going to go in there. Also, Did you notice what Jesus chose to say, to have them say in response to taking the donkey? He says, tell them that the Lord needs it. The Lord. Up to this point, Jesus has been very careful how he's talked about himself. In that culture, you know who Lord was? Caesar. Anybody else that's claiming the name of Lord is a threat. Biblically speaking, anyone claiming the name of Lord, the way he used it here, is claiming a certain level of divinity, which is blasphemy. Now, he's done something like that earlier in Matthew chapter 9. He said he could forgive sins, and people had a problem with that, which they should, unless he is divine. Jesus says, tell them that the Lord needs it. Okay, so let me get this right. Jesus, who was a guy who had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a house. He didn't have multiple houses. He's walking around. He had less clothing than anybody here. And this guy's claiming to be the Lord. At the very least, if we are given an honest reading of the scriptures, we would say that's a bit perplexing. But not only that, he doesn't do what people would expect a king to do right away, which is immediately to overthrow Rome. So he's a king, but he's not overthrowing Rome. He's done all the feeding of the 5,000. He's walked on water, but still when he walks into Jerusalem, people are like, well, who's that? Oh, it's some prophet from Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is the Lord. Okay. All right. The text is putting all these things next to one another to try to help you feel some of the tension, to feel some of the what that many of you feel this morning as you follow Jesus about things in your life where you're thinking, okay, you're the Lord, but why in the world did you not say something to me years ago when you knew I was going to get into a marriage with someone that was going to do these kinds of things with me? Okay, you're the Lord, but why in the world is it what's best for me to not be married or to be married and to not be able to have kids? Okay, you're the Lord, but our kids are making these decisions, or our grandkids are making these decisions, and it is breaking our heart. Okay, you're the Lord, but man, I've been trying to do the right thing for decades at work, and here I am at the end of my 50s, and I don't have a job, and I'm not sure where I'm going to get a job because the industry's moved on in many ways. Where were you? When we look at our lives, most of us can identify things in our lives where we think, man, what in the world? Like, you're God, you're all powerful, you're all loving, you're all knowing, you're gracious, you're all of these things, and yet in your wisdom, this right here won't go away. Like that thorn in Paul's flesh where he's pleading with God, take it from my life. We have these things, and he puts these things, he allows these things in our life, and we don't understand it. Why does Jesus, we're told in Matthew's gospel, it tells us he sends his disciples into the storm. We would say, did you not check your weather app? When he sends us into some storm in our life and we think, what in the world? It doesn't add up. You're loving. When I'm doing stuff to people I love, I don't put them in bad situations. I get them out. It's perplexing following this king. It was perplexing that week as the disciples saw Jesus, who the crowds praised, turn on him and choose Barabbas over him. It was perplexing when they saw Jesus with a crown, but it wasn't a crown like they expected. It was a crown of thorns. It was perplexing when they saw his arms nailed to a tree and his ankles nailed to that as well. It was perplexing when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit and he was dead and it looked like the end. It was perplexing on that Saturday where everybody sat in silence wondering what in the world just happened. It was perplexing even when Jesus rose from the grave and met him on that mountain next to the Sea of Galilee where it says they worship, but some doubted. The kingdom of God moves forward in perplexing, often paradoxical ways. But you know what? When you understand that, it helps you understand that we need to be careful that we don't do what this first group of people did, which is to follow Jesus as long as we understand him. Jesus never promises you comprehensive understanding. He does promise you sufficient understanding. Sufficient understanding, understanding enough things to do what he's called you to do. Not comprehensive. He's not telling you how the whole thing's fitting together. That's why the call is to trust him. Don't understand him. He doesn't say, "Understand me and then follow me." He says, "Trust me. Trust me and follow me." Are you trusting him this week? I think most of us, if we're honest, tend to want to micromanage him instead of trust him. And we don't realize that in those moments, we make a God out of our ability to understand him, which is a God that can't save. It can't forgive. It can't raise you from the dead. It can't give you eternal life. It's not working all things for your good. There's only one God that's doing that. He's perplexing, but let me tell you something. He is merciful and he is gracious and he is calling you into more, and that more is usually very uncomfortable. Here we see Jesus, the perplexing combination of so many things, moving forward in the perplexing way that he always does. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. He's honest. Man, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not in despair. Why? Because he trusts Jesus. I like the way that Thomas Watson put it, the Puritan who was persecuted much in his life. He said, "There is more in the promises to comfort than in the world to perplex." You find yourself in a perplexing season of life. I know many of us do as we step into Easter week. What do you do in those moments? Run to the promises and have your heart controlled by the promises. And when you do, you can shine as light and have light and joy shine in you no matter how dark your circumstances seem. Came across an example of this not too long ago that I just thought, man, I want to be able to live like that. It's a story about Jonathan Edwards, who many scholars believe is the brightest mind that has ever been produced in America. He was a pastor for a season. He was the pastor of a church that was ground zero for the first great awakening in America. His name is Jonathan Edwards. Man, he was brilliant, written all kinds of stuff, eventually became the president of what would become known as Princeton. Amazing. And this pastor, what many people don't realize, was fired by the same church that he was at whenever the great awakening happened. I mean, if we have a great awakening here, I'm thinking, even though it's God, I've got some level of job security for a little bit. They took a vote, and it wasn't like some scandal, okay? It was like disagreements over the Lord's Supper, and Edwards agreed with anybody that's a member of First Baptist about the certain argument. I mean, it's like that kind of stuff. They took a vote. Should we keep him and his wife and their 11 kids, or should we get rid of him? 1 out of 10 voted to keep him. That's a bad day. If y'all do that to me, that's going to hurt my feelings. Listen to this, though. After they fired him, they asked him to stay on and preach till they found the next guy. Okay? If you fire me, please don't ask me to do that. For about a year and a half, he preached faithfully. And you can read a lot of those sermons. He's not doing up there what most of us would want to do if we had an opportunity to talk to people that 1% or 10% voted to keep him. He pointed them to Christ faithfully, effectively, courageously, week in and week out. And one guy that was up close to this whole disaster said this about him: his happiness was out of reach from his enemies. Man, I want it to be true of me. I want it to be true of you, that it could be said of us: our happiness was out of reach from our enemies. Our happiness was out of reach from our circumstances. Our happiness was out of reach from the markets. Our happiness was out of reach from anything. Our peace was out of reach. Our impact, our focus was out of reach. Why? Why? Because that's the life he's calling us to. That's what more looks like. That's what freedom looks like. And it's only available in Christ. Is he your king? All the promises of God are found in him. God, we're so thankful that you came to us. You saved us. God, I pray you'd help us to live more fully alive to you, moment by moment. God, I pray for those who are here or who will be here who are not believers. We pray that they would give their lives to Jesus, that they would trust him as their Savior and their Lord, that they would make him their King. God, I pray that you'd protect us from the enemy. We know that you are working in magnificent ways. We know he hates that and would want to distract us. Protect us from being tricked into smaller battles and miss the main thing. So thankful for what you're going to do before we know what you're going to do, because we know you always do what's best. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.